Talking about applying Calvinistic beliefs in the Baptist setting, really all I'm talking to you about from my heart is just the biblical, the true, the God-given, beautiful and wonderful doctrine of sanctification. First, the definition of sanctification. This is the Founders Conference, so I went and read these definitions from J.P. Boyce's Catechism and John Broadus's Catechism. Now, those are two giants in the founding of Southern Baptistism, not the modern Southern Baptistism that we've heard described in the last hour, but the original and authentic Southern Baptistism. These were two men who were seminary presidents and professors in the early days of the Southern Baptist seminaries. And they wrote catechisms. Each one wrote one. Now, if you have grown up thinking that catechism was something Roman Catholic or Episcopal or maybe Methodist, up until sometime in the 1900s, Baptists in America and in Great Britain widely used catechisms. Many Baptist catechisms have been written. I know about this because Dr. Nettles has written more than one book. He also assembled a book on Baptist catechisms, and you can find these catechisms there. J.P. Boyce's catechism gave a definition of sanctification from our perspective. It means our being made holy. Broadus gave the definition from God's perspective. To sanctify is to make holy. If we use the definition of sanctification and just throw it off on the word holy, we then have to have a definition of holy and holiness. Now, of course, that is a very large subject. Holiness in the Scriptures is a multifaceted concept. And essentially, it is what God is, and then anything associated with Him either is holy by association with Him or is becoming holy because of its association with Him. But in the doctrine of sanctification, we don't discuss every possible facet of the idea of holiness. Really, we just take two. Now, before I go into those two ideas regarding holiness, I want to give just a very brief summary of how it came to be that we say in our English Bibles, sanctify and sanctification and saints and sacred and consecrate and holy and holiness, when in the Bible it's mainly just one word. In the Old Testament, it's Kadesh. I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. You'll forgive me if I don't know how to pronounce them in the way that's normally used. But Kadesh and the words derived from that is the old Hebrew term. And almost every time in your English Bibles you see any of those words, like sacred or sanctify or consecrate or holy or holiness, it's from that one Hebrew word. And then when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint translation, before the time of Christ and the apostles, they took the Greek word hagios and the words related to that to translate that Old Testament term. And so in the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, it's hagios, just one word. A couple of times in a couple of places, another word is used, but mainly that's the one term. But when Christianity came to be expressed in Latin, then two words were used. Again, I'm not a Latin scholar, so those of you who have had Latin, forgive me, but it's sacrare and sanctus. The one biblical term was translated with those two Latin terms. And then as Christianity came to be expressed in German, they didn't use those Latin terms or the Greek terms, but used a German word, heilig. And then, as you know, our English language is not really just one language, but it's a conglomerate of several that have all been squished together. And so in English, we came to have holy from heilig, and from sanctus, we have saint and sanctify and sanctification, and from sacrare, we have sacred and consecrate. So in English, we have all of those words, but they're really just one biblical term. What has happened, though, is that we don't have all the forms in any one. We say holy, something is holy, but we don't say something gets holianized. We don't say it's holianated. That's just not how our language fell out. So we can say something is holy, but to talk about an action, we have to say it's sanctified or it's being sanctified. Sometimes in some of the translations, instead of making one word, they'll just use two and they'll say make holy. So that's how we came to have all these different terms. So as you read in your English Bible, understand that all those different words are just the one biblical word, Kaddish from the Hebrew and Hagios from the Greek. So sanctification then means being made holy, or from God's perspective, to make holy. And then we need to know what holy or holiness means. There are two aspects of the idea of holy or holiness that are in view in sanctification. The first one, and I'm taking this again from J.P. Boyce, I'm taking this from his Abstract of Systematic Theology. If you've ever gotten bogged down in long systematic theologies and thought, I can never get through this, J.P. Boyce has an Abstract of Systematic Theology. If you're not careful, you can get bogged down in that too. But it's very helpful if you want to go and find out what was the theology of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said of holy or holiness in this first aspect or facet, set apart or dedicated to an especial use, taken from among the common, set apart in a special place for special use, and that is special use by God, special use in worshiping God. And then again, in Boyce's catechism, he gave a definition of holy or holiness in this second aspect that is in view in sanctification. And that is that to be holy is to be free from sin, having moral perfection. Free from sin, morally perfect. So if we put together a definition that includes defining what we mean by holiness, we have this. Sanctification in two parts is, first, being set apart to a special use. And that's often called initial sanctification or definitive sanctification. That's done once and for all, right up front. And then the second part, being made morally perfect, being made free of sin. And that's often called progressive sanctification. So sanctification is, in the first place, being set apart to a special use, and in the second place, being made morally perfect, free from sin. In sanctification as a proper theological doctrine, that first part is assumed, and the second part then is expounded. So if you go to a theological textbook and read on sanctification, that first part, the being set apart, is usually just briefly mentioned or even assumed. And then that second part, being made free from sin, being made morally perfect, is really what's at issue. So that's the definition. And so far, I don't think I have said anything that is distinctly Baptist or distinctly Calvinistic. You could read the same thing in Adam Clark or any of a hundred other Bible scholars. So let's get on then, now knowing what we're talking about in talking about sanctification. Let's get on to a passage of Scripture that will show us a Calvinistic Baptist, that is a true and biblical doctrine of sanctification, as to how it works. We know what it is. All right, how does it operate? What's God's part, and do we have a part? I had the idea of speaking on this from John chapter 15, the vine and the branches and the gardener. But I wasn't sure that I was on the right track, but I went and read in another old Southern Baptist, in John Dagg. He has written a manual of theology, which is also like Voices. It's a short systematic theology. John Dagg does not write in a dry and typically academic style, but it's almost devotional reading, despite it being a systematic theology. And he alludes to John chapter 15, the vine and the gardener and the branches, in this very idea of sanctification. So let's have a look together. John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. First, I'll read the whole passage and then go back and work through it with you. Jesus speaking says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Let me offer you several observations from this scripture that will hopefully give helpful insight into what should be a Calvinistic Baptist doctrine of sanctification. First, notice this: our sanctification is in Jesus Christ. See in verse 1, Jesus says of himself, "I am the true vine." And see how he leans on that again in verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, we shouldn't be surprised if we've ever read Ephesians chapter 1 and other scriptures in the Bible that sanctification is in Christ Jesus, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God made us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. And God has given us forgiveness of sins in Christ. All of the Christian experience, all of Christian life, all of Christian theology is in Jesus Christ. So sanctification is in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification then, as a second observation, our sanctification is done by God. See also in verse 1 that we read, "My Father is the vine dresser," or gardener, or vintner, or farmer. He is the one doing the sanctification. And see what he does. Mentioned in verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Setting aside immediately any ideas that someone who truly is saved and is truly in Christ can then be removed from that status, setting aside that as an impossible interpretation, and understanding that some Reformed Baptists, some Calvinistic Baptists, understand that when it says he takes away, it really means more that he lifts up and gives extra nurturing to. Given that that may be a valid interpretation, that's not the majority report, and that's not what I think is being said. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. There are undoubtedly people who think that they can connect themselves to Christ in their own power and on their own terms. And so they come and they are among the believers in the local churches. But they are attached to Christ in superficial and artificial ways only. Such branches, God the gardener removes. And he may remove them by causing them to lose interest, by causing them to become unfaithful, by causing them to return to the ways of the world from which they came out temporarily. Sometimes such branches, only superficially or artificially attached, seem to stay attached all the way to the end and will only be separated in the day of judgment. But God the gardener takes away branches that bear no fruit. Now, I'm not supposed to be speaking on a Calvinistic Baptist doctrine of ecclesiology, but allow that point to be taken in our churches. It is a perversion of biblical doctrine to keep a membership list of 1,000 people who once had some sort of attachment to the church, calling them all members of your local church, when as a matter of fact, 800 of them have not done so much as just come and meet with the church anytime in anyone's memory. No, the Father takes such branches that bear no fruit away, and the local church has full warrant not to consider such people to be members, but instead to consider them those who need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But those branches that bear fruit, I'm going to pause there on purpose and try to create an effect, okay? Those branches that bear fruit, the gardener, we know the word is prunes, don't we? We know it's trims. Now, if you know anything about gardening, this will just all be old news to you, but I know in the time and place we live, a lot of people have grown up in town and never touched a growing plant, and I have pretty much that background. I was not any sort of gardener until just a few years ago. But if you're growing grapes or roses or just about anything, a branch that follows its natural growth pattern will produce lots of branch, lots of stalk, a long, gangly branch. And there'll be a little bit of poor fruit on it. There'll be a few small clusters of small grapes. There'll be a few small rosebuds on a long, gangly branch. All the energy is going into its natural growth pattern and making lots of wood and not much fruit. So we know what is supposed to come next. As the Lord Jesus was speaking, I'm sure the disciples had the next word ready to place in his mouth as he spoke. Those branches that bear fruit, the gardener, and it has to be prunes, right? But that's not the word. You might have prunes in your translation because the context is so strong, but the Greek word is he cleanses or purifies or cleans or purges. That's what Jesus said. I think he said it that way to make us understand in the metaphor, the gardener is pruning. In the spiritual world, God is cleansing. He's purifying. He's removing what shouldn't be there in the branch that he is tending. If the gardener allows the grapevine to pursue its natural growth pattern, as I said, it will not do anything that is of very much use to the gardener, because the gardener doesn't have much use for a lot of grape branch wood. It's very poor, not used for anything except to be burned. And so what he will do is, according to his plan, according to the shape that he has in mind, he will prune, he will cut away the natural growth, And then there will be less of the branch and more of the fruit, which is what the gardener desires. He will, over time, shape that growing thing. In this metaphor, it's the branch of a grapevine. It could be some other fruit-bearing plant or flowering bush. Over time, he will so cut at that branch that it will grow into the shape that he desires it to be in. And there will be little branch, little wood, and much fruit, which is of use to the gardener. So our sanctification is done by God. Our sanctification is in Jesus Christ and is done by God. And as a third observation, God's tool in our sanctification is the Word of Christ. You see this in verse 3. You are already clean. Now that's a form of the same word used before. Every branch that bears fruit, the Father cleanses. This is that a form of that same word. You are already cleansed because of the word which I have spoken to you. God had already been doing sanctification in the lives of the disciples. He had been doing it through the words of Christ. What was their natural growth pattern? Their natural growth pattern was that they wanted to have dominion. Now, that's something that was created in them by God at creation. The natural desire to rule over things and order them. And we're in fact commanded to have dominion over the earth. But just like any other natural urge, it has to be fulfilled, has to be practiced within the strict limits of God's plan. But their natural urge to dominate was growing according to their natural sinful growth pattern, which was they wanted to go to Jerusalem and have the Lord Jesus take power, throw out the Romans, displace the Pharisees, and set them up, one on his right hand and one on his left, in power. That was their natural growth pattern. But the Lord Jesus, his words had repeatedly rebuked them over that. They were being pruned, cleansed. They were being made holy. They were being made free from sin. They were being moved toward moral perfection. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer walking here in person, physically, speaking to us. Sometimes we would be tempted to bemoan that, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we sometimes think, I sure wish Jeff were not up there. I wish the Lord Jesus Christ were up there bodily. But the Lord Jesus told us, actually, it's better for us for him to go. Because when he went, what left was one voice speaking. And what he gave then in his place was the Holy Spirit, who moved inside these men, causing them to speak the words of Christ. And those words were preached, and many of them were written down. They were copied and copied and copied and translated and distributed. And now a billion Bibles all over the world and a million preachers all over the globe all are speaking the words of Christ for the sanctification of God's people. So we now have the privilege of teaching this word to other people, and so, in effect, being the clippers, the pruning shears, in the hand of God as he does his pruning. We have the privilege to be the means God uses in delivering the word of Christ for the sanctification of others. You pastors are allowed to preach the word. You fathers are allowed to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You women, Proverbs says, are to have faithful instruction on your tongue. So this tool in God's hand is the word of Christ. Now, take care, and I'll issue some of the same warnings alluded to by Brother Earle in the last hour and Dr. Nettles last evening. God's tool in sanctifying His people, the pruning shears in the gardener's hands, are not such things as marketing gimmicks or entertainment or popular psychology, all of the things that people like to hear, the things that people smile about and laugh at and pat you on the back for and want to give you a raise over and invite their friends and family to come here. Those things are not the tools that God uses in sanctification. But the Word of Christ is that tool, and we may have the privilege of being the tool God uses to deliver that Word. A Calvinistic Baptist doctrine of sanctification says that our sanctification is in Jesus Christ. Our sanctification is done by God. God's tool in our sanctification is the Word of Christ. And a fourth observation, that we work toward our sanctification by abiding in Christ. We'll see this in verse 4. In verse 4, we see that He begins to say something in the imperative. He's going to give an order starting here. That first word in verse 4, abide in me, is in the imperative. It's an instruction, a command. Now, did anybody start to get nervous for a second when I said, we work? We have spent so much of our time reading and proclaiming that we are not saved by works. That's the great enemy of the gospel, the idea of being saved by works. And I almost saw some of you get a little warm, or perhaps to your pleasant expression turned into a little bit of a half a scowl when I said we work toward our sanctification. You know, as the Lord Jesus Christ knew perfectly, that at this point in the doctrine of sanctification, there is great danger. Christ is about to tell us what we are to do in working toward our sanctification. Our flesh did not like to hear that our sanctification is in Christ Jesus, and that we can't connect ourselves artificially or by our own will. People who do that kind of thing will be taken away. Our flesh doesn't like hearing that. And so there was no danger there that the natural man would jump in and enjoy hearing that without being regenerated. Our flesh did not like to hear that our sanctification is done by God, not by us, ourselves. And so there's no danger there either. There's no real danger in saying that that God's tool in sanctification is the Word of Christ. But our flesh is eager to hear. Even the man who is not regenerated, the natural man, is eager to hear that he can do something to affect his own sanctification. We come into this world ready to hear what we can do to affect our own sanctification. The believer is in jeopardy at this point of forgetting all he has heard about how God justifies us in Christ Jesus and focusing all his attention on his own efforts. Forgetting all that I've just said, that the Lord Jesus has just said about how sanctification is in Christ and is done by God through the Word of Christ. As soon as he hears there's something he can do, the believer is there in jeopardy. The flesh is calling out that it's all about what he can do to himself. Now, the unbeliever is in grave danger at this point. Because if we who are believers, and especially we who are preachers or others who might speak the gospel to an unbeliever, if our doctrine of sanctification does not teach clearly that sanctification is only done in Christ and is only done to those who are truly spiritually connected to Christ, then the unbeliever will get the message from our words that he can do religious things and so sanctify himself. Now, we see this clearly enough in other religious groups. Roman Catholicism is an easy target, isn't it? We see there that the people are told that justification is not something that God does to you through faith in Christ, or even if they use those terms, they don't mean what we mean and what the Bible means. They have a doctrine that goes something like this: if you do enough of the religious things that the church commands, then you will be sanctified more and more. And if you're sanctified enough, by the time you die, you'll be justified. So Roman Catholicism is something we can look at and see this very clearly. We see them bowing before statues and crossing themselves and mindlessly repeating memorized prayers and fingering beads and all of the sad things they do. And we see this so clearly that the unbeliever, if our doctrine of sanctification is not clear on this point, on these points, the unbeliever can think that through religion he will sanctify himself. But this isn't a Roman Catholic conference here. I don't think anyone here is a Roman Catholic and considering becoming a Calvinistic Baptist. Thankfully, in our church and perhaps in yours, some have made that glorious transformation. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues within Baptist churches, within Baptist life at large in our country right now. So do you understand how this has crept into Southern Baptistism? Southern Baptist preachers preach about forgiveness being only in Christ. I don't think a Southern Baptist stands and says forgiveness is in Christ or perhaps in some other religion. Southern Baptist preacher says there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You must believe in Christ who died for your sins. And the unbeliever who has been wooed there by perhaps a very wholesome invitation or perhaps by some sort of entertainment strategy, that unbeliever is deaf to all of that. It's foolishness to him. But after the Southern Baptist preacher says there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and when the unbeliever is just about to completely turn down the volume on that preacher, the preacher says, so if you want to be saved, all you have to do is... Now, it doesn't matter what you say next, does it? It doesn't matter what that preacher says next. He will be teaching a lost person that he can connect himself to the vine, that he can sanctify himself, that sanctification is not in Christ, it's in himself, that it's not done to him by God, it's done to him by himself. And it's not done through the word of Christ, it's done through whatever this preacher is about to say next. The preacher says, all you have to do is just... Now, I used to say this, okay? I do not sit up on some mountain looking down on all people who say such things, because I used to say this. If you could look back in time, there might be tapes or videotapes. I suppose they're in some dusty corner somewhere. I hope they are never dug up. I used to say this. I used to be the worst perpetrator of this. I can still hear the echo of my own voice saying this some years ago. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is just repeat this prayer after me. Now, if you said that prayer and really meant it, you are saved. Write this date in your Bible. Don't let anyone tell you ever that you aren't saved, because you just got saved, and once saved, always saved. Some of the best known Southern Baptist preachers are saying this to large crowds and then glorying when huge numbers of unregenerate people stream down the aisle for the opportunity at easily sanctifying themselves. So the unbeliever is at grave jeopardy at this point, and the Lord Jesus knows it well. The churches also are in terrible danger at this point, because the membership of the church is supposed to be made up of those who have understood that sanctification is in Christ, and they cannot sanctify themselves, but it must be done by God through the word of Christ. But if we are not clear about those points, and if we say, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is just, then we're going to have churches where the membership is made up mostly of those who think they are sanctifying themselves. They become the majority. This unregenerate majority then makes decisions for the church. Those churches make decisions for associations and state and national conventions and seminaries and mission boards, etc. Before you know it, the group that meets in this building, where a sign out front says Baptist Church, is not actually a Baptist church that's meeting there. And if such trends continue, it can end up that whole giant organizations that used to operate and should operate as cooperative efforts of the churches will end up being something else entirely. There is great danger at this point where the Lord Jesus leaves off saying that sanctification is in Him and is done by the Father and is done with the tool of the Word of Christ, and He goes to giving an imperative of how we are to work on our sanctification. He knows the danger so well that before telling us what we are to do toward our sanctification, the Lord Jesus goes back, restates some of what He has already said, and strongly emphasizes God's sovereignty in this sanctification process. You can look back and see in verse 4, He gives the imperative, abide in Me. And then He says all of these things. I am in you. Of course, we know from what else He said in this very same discourse that it's the Spirit of truth, the Comforter or Advocate, the Holy Spirit who is sent, by which He is in us. And He says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in Me. That is, unless you live in Me and stay living in Me. You cannot bear fruit unless you stay in Me. See how he is stressing the divine sovereignty on this process. Then He repeats Himself, I am the vine, and states explicitly what He just implied before, you are the branches. When I read this earlier, I tried to give a certain inflection to it, which I think is the right meaning. I am the vine, you the branches. There is something very superior about the vine compared with the branches. Cut off one branch and the vine is fine. Cut off the vine and all the branches die. I am the vine. You are just branches. He says then, he who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. And then He begins to give some things here negatively as warnings. Without Me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire and they are burned. There's no stronger warning that can be given to the one who is listening to the doctrine of sanctification and has never trusted in Christ. He does not believe that the only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's looking, as his natural state is, he's looking for those words about what he has to do to get sanctified before God. Here's a warning to him. If you think that of yourself you're going to connect yourself to Christ in some way that is your own doing, understand what will happen to you. You will not be able to connect yourself sufficiently. You will be disconnected, cast out, and burned up. In the metaphor, it's simply wood burned in a fire. But spiritually, it is your whole self burning in the punishment of hell forever. Now, with all people warned against the false notion that they can sanctify themselves, the Lord Jesus then can finally go on to tell us what we can and must do to work toward our sanctification. Yes, we are at a conference on Calvinism and the Southern Baptist Convention. And I know the caricature of Calvinism among those who don't understand it is that Calvinists say that God does everything, and therefore, if we don't want to be sanctified, well, then I'm misstating. That's funny. I was characterizing a caricature. Boy, I don't want to do that. We are characterized as those who believe that since God is sovereign, then nothing we can do will have any effect, and so therefore we don't do anything. God's going to save people, and if He doesn't want to save them, then nothing we do will have any effect, and so we there's no need to try. On the other hand, if He's going to save them, He's going to save them, and so if we don't try, He'll still save them, so there's no need to try. You know, we're caricatured that way. But let us make sure there's no truth in that caricature. If you are resting in the fact that sanctification is in Christ and is done to you by God, don't let that be somewhere in the back of your mind some sort of excuse to just go ahead and do whatever comes naturally. Well, I'll just grow in whatever direction my branches naturally spread, and the Lord wants to prune me, He'll just prune me. No, that's not the way it works. It's not like that in anything in the Christian life. Who provides you your daily food? God provides you your daily food. Does that mean that you say, therefore, I don't need to go to my job? I don't need to plant and water and harvest? You better not say that. Who keeps you safe in the car? The Lord keeps you safe in the car. Does that mean you don't put your hands on the wheel? Of course not. The Lord is doing sanctification to you in Christ by the word of Christ. But He gives commands of what you are to do, what I am to do, that we may work toward our own sanctification. And what is it we do? What are we to do? We are commanded to abide in Christ, to remain in Him, to live in Him, and to stay living in Him. But we need something a little more specific, don't we? We don't know exactly how to do that. Abide in me. Okay, I will. But then that's nothing we know exactly how to do. The Lord Jesus understands that. He understands us. He gives us what we are to do. And we see it here in this passage of Scripture. We abide in Christ by obeying His commands. You see this here, in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. I'm not going to go on into the next section, but we'll just take a peek, okay? You'll see in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He says more about this. If you keep my word, which is to say, you keep my commandments, and so abide in me. Not that you abide in Him by keeping man-made commandments. There are several streams of that flowing around our feet in Southern Baptist life, aren't there? Lots of extra man-made rules. The Bible gives a law, a command, and others want to add their own ideas for how that command must be applied and lived out, and act as if those are Christ's commands. But that's not what we're commanded to do, to work toward our sanctification, to abide in Christ by obeying His commands, His word, not man's commands. But neither does it say we're to abide in Christ by simply rejoicing that we are now not under law, but under grace. And therefore, we have no commands to obey except just to love one another. Well, of course, the old question must be asked. You want to love me? I would really like you to know how to love me. I'd really like you to know that to love me, if you're my child, means to honor your father and mother. And that to love me, if you're my wife or my neighbor, means not to commit adultery. I would really like you to know how to love me. And the Bible tells us by its commands how to love God and how to love each other. So we abide in Christ by obeying His commands. And we abide in Christ by praying. You see this also in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, there's no need for me to go into all that we have seen that's so sad about how preachers and other people take that verse, lift it from its context and use it as a banner, as a license for demanding of God whatever they want for the fulfilling of their fleshly desires, thinking that because they speak it and speak it and speak it and believe it with enough self-generated faith, then God is obligated to give it to them, whatever it is. No, we don't need to go into all of that, do we? That's an easy target, and we could shoot arrows at it all day long. But understand, that's not what's being talked about here. Never take this verse out of context. You're in a difficult situation. There's something you really, really want. And so you say, Lord, I'm asking for this, and I know you'll give it to me. No, that's not how it is. He's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about you being pruned, being cleansed, being purged. Having been set apart, you're now being made free from sin. You're now being made holy. And if you are trying to obey the commands of Jesus Christ and you find it hard going because you're deeply entrenched in sinful habits, you have a long history of your life being dominated by sin. This flesh is still with you all the way to the end of your life. And so it's hard to obey. It's hard to obey in every thought, every word, every action. And so you're praying, Lord Jesus, help me to obey. Help me to do what I'm supposed to do in sanctification of myself unto God. Well, when you're praying that, well, then the word of Christ is, ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Your heart desires to be more holy and you ask God to make you more holy. Out will come the pruning shears and He'll do some more cutting. Okay? You're hearing that right now. A few weeks ago, I had thoughts running through my mind. Boy, I sure think they made a good choice picking me to speak at that conference. Yeah. And I'll really wow them. Boy, will I. And I prayed somewhere along the lines, Lord, help me not to think of this as putting on a show or trying to get a good reputation or something. Lord, please help me not to be like that. And so about 4 or 5 days ago, my kids started getting a cold, and my daughter Anna, about 4 days ago, sounded just like this, higher pitched. And I thought, oh, goodness. And she said, good night, kiss, Daddy. And I thought, oh. I kissed those germy lips. And so yesterday or the day before, I started getting hoarse. And so what is it? I'm not putting on any sort of good show. No one here is impressed with the melodic qualities of my booming voice, are you? Because the Lord is doing some cutting right here, and you get to witness it. A good illustration, hopefully, to edify everyone. We abide in Christ by obeying His commands and by praying that He will sanctify us. And our sanctification, then, is to the glory of God. We see this in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. Now, this is the heart of all true religion, glorifying God. This is one of the slogans of the Reformation, which was already quoted in the last hour. And it's the centerpiece of Calvinism, That is to say, it's the centerpiece of right theology. Imagine the gardener whose plants are not tended. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe it's in your backyard. Imagine the gardener whose plants are not tended. They're sprawling all over everywhere. And if there are a few flowers by natural growth, they're just a few and far between. And if there's any fruit, it's poor. And there's not much of it. And if that's the way you were going to live your Christian life, well, God's going to get the glory one way or another, but you're not bearing very much fruit to the glory of God. But you know those people who take such beautiful care of their gardens, their farms, their landscape. And the roses are everywhere, and they're beautiful, and they're prize-winning because all the natural growth has been cut back. And now the pattern is according to what the gardener has in mind, and it's bearing many beautiful flowers. And those vineyards where the natural tendency of the branch has been cut back. And now at harvest time, the branches are loaded with many clusters of big, beautiful grapes. It's to the glory of the gardener. It's useful for the gardener. The gardener is complimented and thought well of. So when you, who are set apart by God in Christ Jesus, when you abide in Him by obeying His commands and praying, the fruit you bear, the fruit of the Spirit, which was read to us earlier, the fruit you bear brings glory to God. Here then is a Calvinistic Baptist doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for special use by God and being made morally perfect, free from sin. Our sanctification is in Christ Jesus. Our sanctification is accomplished by God. God's tool in our sanctification is the Word of Christ. And we work toward our sanctification by abiding in Christ, obeying His commands, and praying. And our sanctification then is to the glory of God. Amen.